Those of you who are down in the adult class might feel like you're seeing and hearing double this morning. Don't know how that lined up, but it did. Maybe my take on it will be illuminating and challenging in some way. Let's pray. God, your gospel is indeed good news, but not always easy news. Teach us, teach our hearts what it means to follow the one whom we are waiting for and whose birth we celebrate. Amen. So Steve Bell was in town a couple weeks ago for another concert, and I was there as usual to hear my favorite singer-songwriter. Haven't missed many over the years. One of the things that I really feel drawn into by Steve Bell's concerts is obviously his musical brilliance and the depth of his lyrics, but also the way that he draws the audience in with just so many stories that I guess illuminate his own journey and show the audience what lies behind writing songs. Often he'll talk about a period in his life or a retreat he went on or something he's struggling with, and then a song came to him. And so you get this sense of what it is like to create songs. In this particular concert a few weeks ago, he talked a lot about his parents who are nearing the end of their lives and his struggle with their suffering, the pain of seeing them suffer. And his song set, which he said he chooses on the fly, I didn't know that, but his song set reflected that current reality. In fact, just before the end of the first set, he apologized for such a depressing concert. But I don't think it was depressing. I think there's a lot of people who can relate to the struggles of life's journey and also to the faith which underlies all of his music. And it strikes me that good songwriters have this unique ability to articulate and unique public platform to share their journey, their sorrows, their struggles, their victories, their faith. And Steve Bell is, of course, unapologetically Christian, but it goes well beyond the Christian world. I mean, pop singers are laying their hearts out there all the time. How many breakup songs are there in pop? Well, maybe that's more country music. Love discovered and love lost. Struggles with life, with what's the purpose? How do we make the world a better place? Songwriters and singers are constantly displaying this inner compulsion to put their thoughts and their dreams and their struggles and pain out there for all to hear. Well, today we're studying Mary. The Virgin Mary is a beloved biblical character, and many preachers no doubt have waxed eloquent about this humble and devout young Jewish woman. This time of year, Christians love to ponder Mary a little bit. Many of us have received, and possibly some of us have handed out, those Christmas cards with some artistic rendering of Mary on the front, usually in baby blue robes, cradling baby Jesus, her humble eyes cast down into the side, and a glow behind her head. But what about Mary as a songwriter? Laying her dreams and hopes and fears out there for all the world to hear. I've never seen her portrayed in art as a singer-songwriter with an intense gaze, direct gaze, like you see on album covers, cradling a guitar or whatever they played in those days. Never seen that. But there is a doozy of a song attributed to her in the book of Luke. Of course, we'll never know the musicality of it. And in fact, the text says, "And Mary said." But it's so similar in form to many biblical hymns that it's sort of universally known as Mary's song. Mary's song of praise, it says, or the Magnificat, as it's often called in ancient language. But Luke didn't record any notes, only words, powerful words. And dare we say, rather strange words for the occasion. I mean, any of you who are moms, if you would have written a song when you were pregnant with your first child, what would the lyrics have been about? I'm thinking probably the anticipation of, or the mystery of this little baby that's forming in your womb, and the anticipation of what it's going to be like to hold your child for the first time, and then the pitter-patter of little feet on your floor, and are you ready for this? Are you ready for parenting? How's it going to change your life to be a mom? These would be the sort of things I would expect to be tossing around in the mind of a first-time expectant mother. So if you wrote a song about government foreign policy or corruption in multinational corporations or something, I'd probably think you're just a little bit off your game, or maybe about a morning sickness or something. Mind you, pregnant women can make us scratch our heads a little bit. I've lived with one for a total of about 27 months. When Rochelle was first pregnant with Kayla, she couldn't eat this and she couldn't eat that, and then one day she had a craving for Chicken Chef fried chicken. Now, if you know Rochelle, that is odd. It's probably the only fried chicken we've ever bought. No, we actually did one other time. Our oven conked out. Well, pregnant ladies can have their unique moments. So I suppose if Rochelle had put her hand on her bulging tummy and felt a little kick and spontaneously sang a song, I don't know, critiquing capitalism, I would have understood, or maybe I wouldn't have. I would have just pretended and handed her more fried chicken. The thing is, Mary's inspired song in Luke 1 is not at all about looking forward to cuddling little Junior, or the pitter-patter of little feet, or, oh dear, what's it going to be like to be a mommy? Her song is about the mighty deeds of the Lord, and in particular, it's about things like powerful rulers being overthrown. It's about the rich losing their plush life of luxury and the poor finally getting their bellies full of good food. In other words, Mary's song is about revolution, socioeconomic revolution. From the mouth of the pregnant teenager, wow, maybe we have a political agitator on our hands here, the beloved virgin. I once read an article that argued exactly that, that unlike all the Christmas cards of meek and Mary mild in the pale blue robe, Mary is actually presented here as subversive, someone who would have been a threat to the regime. There are lots of places in this world right now where you can get arrested or worse for whispering, let alone singing aloud about rulers being brought down from their positions of power and the peasants rising up and taking their fair share of the pot. But amazingly, these are the sorts of impulses that Mary, with baby Jesus forming in her womb, is inspired to sing about or to speak about. God is up to something big here, and that can only mean one thing from the vantage point of a peasant. The down and outers are going to get something finally. Revolution. Now, we could try to dismiss Mary's impassioned sentiments for various reasons of temporary delusion or maybe bizarre expressions from a confused pregnant girl, except for the undeniable fact that what she sings about is so thoroughly consistent with pretty well the whole testimony of Scripture. In fact, it's exactly the Scriptures, I think, which we can see are pouring out here in Mary's inspired song when she's awestruck by this moment. She's with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has felt this leap of John in her womb, and Mary's pregnant with Jesus, and it's just this moment of wonder when she sings this. And it is the Scriptures. It is echoes of the Scriptures that come forth here from her mouth. Very reminiscent of Old Testament texts. Downstairs we looked at, I think, Psalm 13. Psalm 146 talks about the Lord setting the prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, lifting up those who are bowed down, watching over strangers, orphans, and widows, bringing the way of the wicked to ruin. Even more so, Mary's song, as again we observed in the class, follows or echoes closely the song of Hannah. You remember Hannah in the Old Testament, barren, praying to God in the temple for a child, and by God's grace, she is to give birth to a son, and that son, of course, is Samuel. And you may have noted the number of miracle babies in the Bible who go on to have notable religious careers. And at Samuel's birth, Hannah is inspired, and she proclaims, "My soul exalts in the Lord. There is no holy one like the Lord. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry are fat with spoil. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the ash heap. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness." Pretty striking parallels to Mary's song. pregnant with child, which is clearly the result of the intervention and blessing of God. And Hannah sings about socioeconomic revolution, about injustice becoming overcome and earthly fortunes being reversed. And we have every reason to believe that Mary knew Hannah's song very well, if she was versed in the Hebrew scriptures, and was possibly quite directly inspired by it, sharing Hannah's experience of being pregnant in an extraordinary way and expecting something extraordinary from the pregnancy. Both Mary and Hannah seem to have the expectation that if God is on the move, big things are going to change. It could be revolutionary, all beginning with the birth of a divinely ordained child. Well, just walking through Mary's song for a couple minutes, starting at verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There's sort of just a spontaneous welling up here, a desire to praise God. Something's suddenly bubbling within her. It's kind of a wonder and a sense of worship. Why is that? Well, she says, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. It's the cause of her wonder and her praise. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. That's an amazing attribute of God in Scripture, really. I think that God sees with special favor and delight those whom the world tends to see with special contempt and condescension. Mary self-identifies as lowly, whatever she meant by that, of little account in the world's eyes. She's a servant, and God looks on that with favor. And I think that's an attribute of God that we need to develop a deep appreciation for in our lives, because it will form not only how God looks on us, but also how God looks on others and how we ought to. Human rank means nothing. The heart, as God sees it, means everything. Mary rejoices that God has chosen to favor her. And she knows that she'll go down in history on account of it. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She seems to think people will be talking about her forever. And we are. But you notice she isn't conceited, not at all self-centered about the cause of her fame. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She will go down in history because God has done great things, and holy is God's name. Generally in this world, people try to make a name for themselves and are praised for the things that they have done and accomplished. We can name all kinds of people down through history and in our present day who are famous for the things that they have done, for how important they were in some manner. But in light of how our world normally divvies out fame and accolades, Mary's words form kind of a striking contrast. I will be called blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She knows her story is only really a testimony about God's story. It's a testimony to God's greatness. She then lists some of the great deeds that come to her mind, and the theme here is, of course, this theme of God's surprising reversals, God's upside-down kingdom, as it's been called often. You see, the world ticks away to a certain rhythm, playing by certain rules, creating predictable pecking orders and power structures. But then God intervenes, or there's the hope that God will intervene, and there will be this reversal of fortunes. So Mary says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. So then I guess any attempt to coddle or promote or glorify ourselves or grasp wealth and power at the expense of others ultimately gets undone by God in this vision. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Scripture says elsewhere. God delights in being one to hand out blessings to those who are humble and simply honor and love him and wait expectantly for his kingdom. Mary sees that God has already treated her in this way, and she anticipates this on a large scale as her son, who is said to be Messiah, embarks on his mission. So as I said, Mary's song may on one level seem like surprising sentiments for a first-time pregnant teenage girl to sing about. with such enthusiasm. These sentiments becoming public under King Herod's notorious reign could be messy for her. Subversive language like this is not acceptable to powerful rulers. Or the rich landowners who controlled Judea and Galilee and kept the peasant farmers under their thumb. They would have had some cruel thoughts for a mouthy girl too. But apparently Mary's got a glimpse of what Messiah means, and she sings about it with boldness. Now here's the million-dollar question. Is Mary's song good news? For me? For us? Why do we celebrate this coming of God's Son into the world? Why do we read Mary's song and all the humble, lowly details around Jesus' birth with such reverence each year? Why do we proclaim the good news of God's coming and the great reversals which his kingdom apparently offers? I mean, which side of the equation are we on? Are we among those about to be lifted up or those about to be humbled at the Lord's coming? What do you think? I mean, for me, that's a real question. It's not a rhetorical question. It's a real question. And it kind of troubles me as I read Mary's song or all of the scripture that Mary's song references. And it certainly lines up with the teaching of her child. I don't know how to resolve the question, to be honest. I'm pretty sure that if you would bring some beggars from the slums of Calcutta and tour them through our homes and our stores and our businesses and our corporate head offices, they wouldn't have to think very long about which side of Mary's equation we are on. After all, we do take for granted what is unimaginable luxury and ease for probably the vast majority of the world. Not to mention that our luxury is all too often at the expense of the majority of the world, as, for example, we buy products that our companies have built using their natural resources, extracted for profit from their lands using their grueling labor. If that's the case, then ought we to be a little bit shaken by Mary's song? Because on the world stage, we are really on top of the pyramid. I mean, maybe we're middle class. I'm probably middle class. That's popular to talk about the middle class these days. But our lives are firmly supported and protected by wealth and power of empire. Our rulers, the financial systems we deal with, the companies who supply the things of our lives, are the rich and powerful of this world, and oftentimes form the oppressive forces that make the forgotten poor of the world languish. So perhaps they can anticipate with Mary the great reversals of God's kingdom. They can say, right on, Mary, you're speaking for us. But can we? I'm not sure how to resolve that question. Maybe it can't be. Mary's son would one day say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. But he added, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So the coming of Messiah Jesus is good news for all people. That's what the angels are going to say in the next part of the narrative. But we do have to take his coming on his terms, not on ours. And Jesus clearly confirmed that his mother's song was right on the mark when he defined his own mission as good news for the poor in Luke 4 and demonstrated that in his life. So if we want to know this Jesus, this Messiah, then if we want to be with him, I assume we're going to have to follow him where he's going and participate in what he's doing. And if we want to live within God's favor, we must be people upon whom God delights to pour out that favor. And as I've suggested, Scripture gives us plenty of guidance for knowing who that is. As Mary said, God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Well, when I think about my life here, living in this place with the prosperity that we enjoy, I think no one chooses where and into what circumstances we are born. No one chooses our place. We're here because we're here, because we were born here. I didn't choose to be here. I didn't choose the family I'm born into. I didn't choose the favor that, or the privilege that I'm born into. It simply is. So somehow those of us born into circumstances of relative wealth and power comparative to much of the world, I think we have a special and perhaps a daunting challenge when it comes to seeking out this one who comes so clearly among the poor and powerless with God's good news for them. I think we must be very diligent about seeking God's will for how we should live, given our favorable circumstances on the scales of this world. And I know many people, many who are very wealthy, are very generous. Many wealthy and well-positioned Christians are striving to participate in God's good news for the poor. Absolutely. But not necessarily. Well, I have no tidy way to tie up these sentiments this morning at all. Just a recognition of what Mary sang about, what her son would proclaim in his ministry, and his call for followers. I value the way in which this community seeks to follow that calling, and I pray for wisdom and courage as we consider the future together. To God be the glory.